I'm following a series of five sermons in Matthew's Gospel on his five teaching discourses. We began with the Sermon on the Mount, where we looked at the foundation of the kingdom. We see in that we need a righteousness that is greater than we can provide. Righteousness is greater than scribes and the Pharisees. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We need a righteousness of Christ on which to build a Christian life. And then to bear fruit as evidence of that. Second sermon was on mission of the kingdom, kingdom mission, and that's based on Matthew chapter 10, all the different aspects of missionary work in the kingdom of God. Now, the third discourse of teaching is Matthew 13, where Jesus teaches about kingdom growth. There are other aspects to it, but it's fundamentally about the growth of the kingdom. Just to start though, why did Jesus preach in parables? The disciples asked him this. There seem to be two reasons. That one is to enlighten those who believe. Blessed are you, your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Mind you, even the disciples had to ask the meaning of the parables. But Jesus says to the disciples in verse 16, blessed are your ears, for they see, and your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So there is that fundamental helping of those who believe. And if you believe, you will understand the parables. That's really the implication of what Jesus is saying. But the parables in themselves, just hearing the parables, won't create faith. A work of God is needed in the hardened heart of a sinner for that person to grasp the meaning of the parables. At the superficial level, you might understand something, but you won't understand it fully with faith. You won't gain spiritual sight and understanding. And so Jesus uses these seemingly harsh words from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, that you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but will never perceive. People just can listen to the word of God all day, but they won't be saved. They won't have faith simply through that. And the parables aren't therefore simply a way in which people are going to come to faith. You need something deeper. It's a mystery of God's sovereignty at work here, but it also challenges us in how we listen and how we hear the word. But also, the parables are a way of revealing God's purposes. In verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says to disciples. To them it has not been given. And then in verse 34 and 35, he says, I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So Jesus there is saying that parables are a way of revealing God's purposes, revealing God's will. And so they reveal the fulfillment of God's purposes that are eternal, but they're a way of revealing that now through these apparently very simple parables. So there's a simplicity in these parables, but there's a simplicity which is deeply spiritual. It takes a heart of faith, as we will see in the parable of the sower, for example, really to bring those truths to fruition in a Christian life. Parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. That's the popular and a very good, actually, description of what a parable is, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But the heavenly meaning isn't open to everybody, even though the earthly story might be easy to understand in a way. It doesn't create faith in itself. But to those who are or are becoming disciples, then they are full of meaning. So here then are some points on these parables and five things I want to say about these parables. And the principal point is that Jesus says the kingdom will grow. So the first point I want to make is the fruitfulness of the kingdom. The fruitfulness of the kingdom. It's what God wants. Verse 23, the end of the description of the explanation of the parable of the sower. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. God wants to see fruitfulness coming from the preaching of the word. And fruitfulness is something God has always wanted in his creation. It goes right back to the first chapter of the Bible. What does God say? He blesses Adam and Eve, and in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 28, God said to them, the very first thing God says, be fruitful. Right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. When he commissions Abraham and sends him out in Genesis 17 at verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Right? I'll make you into nations. That's more, obviously, that fruitfulness is more of a physical fruitfulness, a natural and material fruitfulness. When you come to the New Testament, you're into a spiritual fruitfulness, particularly John 15, verse 16. Jesus says to his disciples, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And we have the fruit of the Spirit, of course, in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 22 and 23. And then in the final judgment, the final harvest, we read the end of the Bible, Revelation 14 at verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. In other words, fruitfulness at the very end of history. So fruitfulness is what God once, naturally, as it were, in creation, and the Garden of Eden was a beautiful evidence of fruitfulness in that sense, but also spiritually in terms of the kingdom and spiritual growth. God wants to see converts, and he wants to see in converts Christ-like character growing. What is the method of this fruitfulness? Well, preaching, right? The sower. This parable is not the parable so much of the soils, which is how we often tend to preach it, but Jesus says in verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. It's about a preacher, and Jesus himself is the preacher par excellence. The seed is the word. We read that in Luke's account of this parable. Jesus obviously said that. The seed is the word, Luke 8:11. And the preaching is indiscriminate. It goes out. The seed falls on four kinds of soil. The hard path, in rocky soil, amongst thorns, and in good soil. I don't think one should sort of say, well, that means that only 25% of preaching is going to be fruitful. I don't think Jesus is saying that we should be so specific as that. But he is saying that preaching is to be free and indiscriminate, and preaching will fall on many who do not respond to it in faith. But there is to be that free summons in preaching. There is to be the offer, the invitation, whatever you call it, and it's not to be restricted as what the sower sees as good soil. Christ would have that insight. We don't. There are some theologies that say, well, you only preach to those who are likely to be converted. Well, I don't think the Bible supports that at all. So Jesus isn't saying here the sower is careless, or the sower makes mistakes, so you can be precise about the quantities of where the seed is saying, but saying that the preaching is indiscriminate. There is a discrimination to be made, and that's in the response, isn't it? That's in the response. It's in the hearts of those who hear. There will be hearts that receive the message of God and fulfill God's purpose for them and bear fruit. And it's interesting, there are varying degrees of fruit. Yeah, not everybody will be a 100-fold believer. Not everybody will be even 60. There'll be many who are 30, potentially less. But there will be fruit. And if there isn't fruit, it's not good soil. It's not what God wants. There's no virtue in hearing the word, but then making no difference because Satan's taking it out of your mind, even before you leave the church doors. There's no virtue in making an enthusiastic, impulsive beginning to belief, but then falling away when things get difficult. And there are challenges to faith, and there are sacrifices to be made for the Christian faith. There isn't even much point in growing up, but then finding, as the years go by, your faith is strangled by the pleasures of this world. So all of a sudden you find you're not going to church on Sundays because, well, there's something rather more interesting to do. When there's a challenge between what you're going to the Lord's house on a Sunday to worship and something else, you always get a bit worried when you suddenly find with some people always the something else takes priority. Well, they're there the other Sundays, as long as there's nothing to challenge them. They're there the other Sundays, but when there's a challenge, well, church always takes second place. And that's very sad and has to be watched. And in our generation, it's something which seems to be increasing. Because there's so much else on, apart from ours. 100 years ago, you didn't have so many distractions. But the Lord wants to see fruit. Superficial signs of life are not what God wants. He wants fruit. And the seed that bears fruit is what counts. So if that's fruitfulness, then there's a second principle in these verses, and that's there's opposition to the kingdom. There is opposition to the kingdom. And that opponent is principally Satan. Verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Well, that's the seed that fell on the path. But he also appears in a later parable. He's the enemy who sowed weeds amongst the wheat, in the parable of the wheat and the weeds and tares, as some people say. So two things really Satan is doing here. This isn't a full, massive, detailed description of Satan's work, of course, but there are two things particularly. He steals words from minds, and he plants weeds that look very much like the wheat, because most scholars think that what Jesus is talking about, weeds, were very similar to the wheat. So he steals and he plants. He takes away in some cases and he puts in others. So he steals the word from your mind. So you don't remember what you've heard, or you don't care about what you've heard, perhaps, or you don't take in what you know, or perhaps you don't obey the word that you should know. It's not dissimilar from what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse 4. It talks about people whose minds are veiled. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what Satan does. Jesus is not attractive to them. Jesus is not beautiful to them, not needed by them. But he also plants weeds. And that the field, Jesus makes it very clear in verses 38. The field in this parable is the world. It's not the church. Some people have said that Jesus is saying you should never exercise church discipline because, after all, there's a mixture of good and bad in the church till the end of history. Well, that isn't what Jesus is saying. He says very clearly the seed is the world here. And he is saying that God tolerates evil in the world until the day of judgment. It's the day of judgment that will be the separation. And you see what happens in the way, the parable of the weeds. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it'll be at the end, the close of the age. So there is this going to be this separation. But it takes you right back again to the beginning of history. Who plants these weeds? Who steals the true seed from people's minds? Satan. Where do we come across Satan? In Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. In other words, there's going to be there are two populations, there are two peoples in the world from the very beginning of history. There is the seed of the woman, and there is the seed of the serpent. There is going to be a separation. That's what the parable of the judgment says. There'll always be conflict in the world between the kingdom of God and the dominion of Satan. So this division between, or this hostility between Satan and God, between the people who will be one day in Satan's kingdom and the people who want to be in Christ's kingdom, is there from the very beginning of history, from Genesis chapter 3. And one day it's going to be revealed at the day of judgment. But until then, the two populations, as it were, live in the world together. But inevitably, there's conflict. Inevitably, there's antipathy. But Satan is the great enemy of God's kingdom, and always has been from Genesis 3 onwards. What do we know about Satan from the New Testament? Let me just say three things which I often use to summarize the work of Satan. And the New Testament backs really is just summarizes this. Summarizes like this, that firstly, Satan is dangerous. 1 Peter 5:8 tells you to beware. He is like a prowling lion. Okay? Beware of him. Paul in Ephesians 6 verse 12 tells us that our enemy is in the heavenly realms. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there is real danger there from Satan and his forces. He's deceitful. He uses other means, but he will use deceit. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, Satan deceives people, putting false doctrine into churches, teaching wrong things about salvation, wrong things about Jesus Christ. So he's dangerous, he's deceitful, but he's defeated. Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You can resist him, firm in your faith, because at the cross, Satan was cast down. He's still active, still dangerous, but he lost a lot of his power at the cross. John 12 says, 31, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's what Jesus said. There was a fundamental defeat of Satan at the cross of Christ. And at the end of history, he'll be cast into the lake of fire. So, in our Christian lives, we have to be aware of the danger of Satan. It's clear what he does. He steals the word, he plants error. Causes confusion. That's the implication, really, that because the wheat and the tares are very similar. Causes confusion between the children of the kingdom and the children of the world. He's deceitful. He is, however, defeated. So take him seriously, but be confident that he can be resisted. And his defeat is already assured. And will one day be revealed. So, fruitfulness, opposition, growth. Third thing that we see in these parables. Jesus makes it clear the kingdom will grow, and that should be great encouragement to Christians, that the kingdom will grow. Jesus says that. Right? In verses 31 to 33, he tells these two short parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, or yeast, as we might say. And he says the mustard seed is the smallest seed, but it grows to become the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, and even the birds of the air come and rest in its branches. Now, in the Old Testament, in the prophets, you will find the idea of a tree representing kingdoms. In one case, the kingdom of the Messiah. In Ezekiel 17, verse 23, Ezekiel says this, or the Lord says to Ezekiel, On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And you wonder if Jesus had that in his mind when he's telling the parable of the mustard seed. Ezekiel is talking about the kingdom that God will plant. So the mustard seed is going to grow, and birds of every kind. In other words, nations were going to come into this kingdom. So that short parable about the mustard seed really speaks of the vast expanse of the kingdom that began in such unpromising circumstances. You think God is talking about a kingdom now. Jesus is talking about a kingdom that will spread over the world. And it began with a little baby born, to all intents and purposes, to the outer world illegitimately, to a young woman in some kind of cattle shed in the town of Bethlehem. And a lad who grew up, and a young man who works as a carpenter. And at 30, he is commissioned by God. He's baptized, anointed with the Spirit. He's declared by his father to be the Son of God. He's sent out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. Satan is now on the run, and he knows it. Jesus then is crucified. So how can anything great come from a crucified Savior? But he rises again, and he ascends to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes and fills the church. 3,000 are converted in one day. And quickly, the Roman Empire and beyond is filled with the gospel. The emperor eventually, 300 years later, becomes a Christian, or at least adopts Christianity as his faith. And throughout history, the church continues to grow. Let me give you some statistics. Some people like statistics. I'm not saying these are necessarily reliable, but they suggest a trend. In 2024, says the Center for Study of Global Christianity at the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, the Christian church grew from 2.52 billion to 2.63 billion. That's a 1.08% growth. How about that? It's projected at that rate to be 3 billion by 2050. Especially growing amongst Protestant, Pentecostals, Evangelicals, and independent churches. Now, you take the figures possibly with a pinch of salt. You can't be sure how many of these are genuine believers. However, what is true is this, that the church is expanding in the global south, in Africa, in Asia. They're the fastest growing regions. And expanding also in historically non-Christian countries. Historically, Christian Europe and even North America are slowly being left behind, as we are all too sadly aware. But the nations are being reached. The birds of the air in this mustard seed tree are showing the multi-ethnic picture of heaven, all nations. It's also interesting to see the number of languages, with New Testament, at least, translations, is now set to rise to, it's about 2,400, but it's languages with New Testament translations, but it still leaves nearly 28% of the world's population lack access to the gospel. Just think about that. 28% of the world's population still lack access to the gospel. So on statistical grounds, there's a lot to prove Jesus' point. We don't need anything to prove Jesus' point, but it does evidence what Jesus is saying. But there's still work to be done. That's the parable of the mustard seed. That's the growth. And then there's the leaven, the influence of the gospel. The influence of the gospel in society throughout the world. What is the kingdom, the church, people ask? Is the kingdom the same as the church? Well, not quite. I'll summarize this very briefly. The kingdom creates the churches because people who come into the kingdom, converts, gather. They gather in churches. The qualities of the kingdom, its life, its nature, the qualities of the Sermon on the Mount should be seen in churches. The church is where the life of the kingdom should be seen most clearly. But also, then churches become agents of the kingdom because, well, who is the sower? Who sends out sowers? Who sends out preachers? It's the church. So you could say in a sense that the church is where the kingdom becomes visible, most visible. And where the growth of the kingdom begins on earth as preachers go out. So that's the growth of the kingdom. The fourth point is the climax of the kingdom. I've already touched a bit on this. The climax of the kingdom. God's purposes have an end, have a fulfillment. Storylines have a conclusion. Crime novels have an unveiling of the criminal. Stories have punchlines. God's purposes has a fulfillment. And what is that? Well, it's very clear in the parable of the weeds. It's judgment, right? That both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And sinners who are not in the kingdom are thrown into the fiery furnace. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. This is verses 42 and 43. The net also with the fish. All kinds of fish are dragged in, but then there's a separation. Right? Between the good and the bad. So that is the climax of the kingdom, is the day of judgment. It's a definite point in history. It's determined and known only by God. It's ushered in by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the judge. It's preceded by the resurrection of the body for all men and women. And it consists in separation of wheat and weeds, or bad fish and good fish, or sheep and goats. In different parables of Jesus, these are pictures that he used. And it culminates in those two groups of humanity being committed to their eternal destinies. There is clearly later in Matthew's gospel, he says very clearly that these, that is, the goats in that picture will go into eternal punishment, but the sheep, the righteous, will go into eternal life. You have the harvest at the end of history in Revelation chapter 14. You have the harvest of the earth, but then you have the quite horrifying picture of the grapes of wrath, the grape harvest, and they're thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Two types of harvest. That's the separation. And that's the climax of the kingdom of God. Let me just close with the last couple of parables that are very close towards the parables that Jesus tells, which are the pearl of hidden, of great value, and the parable of the hidden treasure. And this is the value of the kingdom. This is about the value of the kingdom. Verses 44 to 46. The value of the kingdom. And what these two very simple parables are saying is simply this, that the kingdom is worth more than everything you've got. Okay? Jesus has been teaching and preaching. People have been hearing him. He, like he does in the Sermon on the Mount, he comes towards a conclusion. He makes an application. And he's saying this, that the kingdom is worth more than everything you've got. The man finds hidden treasure. He goes and sells all he has so he can buy that field. The merchant who knows his pearls, he's found one that's so great that he gives away everything for that. He sells everything for that. Okay, let me just say, you who profess Christianity, what do you give up for it? It can be partly measured in time or money or energy. But it's more a question of this. Is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Right. Some of you have been baptized. Some of you planning to be baptized. You rejoice in him as Savior. But is he Lord of your life? In other words, do you really understand that from now on, if you are truly a Christian and your life is going to be consistent with what you profess, you've got to live under the lordship of Christ, which means effectively under the lordship of his word, because that's how we know what his will is. He is king of the kingdom. You're privileged by grace to be a citizen. Do you honor the Lord Jesus with total obedience as your king? So that your time and your money and your energy and your future are his. We say sometimes put your life into his hands. Well, of course, in a way, your life already is in his hands, because in him you live and move and have your being. But what we are really saying is this: honor him by consciously choosing obedience. And don't live by being inconsistent with what you profess. Paul makes it clear in his writings in Romans that a person is either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, which is that is to Christ. There's no middle way. And so he says in Romans 12, therefore by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. The half-dead Christian is an unpleasant creature. The lukewarm Christian is probably not a Christian at all. Jesus' letter to the Laodiceans would lead us to believe. The limping Christian is trying to keep one foot in the world while following Jesus with the other. These are not useful people. They're not pretty sights. And the New Testament would have us believe that these people have got some serious thinking to do of repentance and faith. You can't serve God and mammon. Be wholehearted. Jesus is quite strict with people who profess to follow him but wanted to do something else first or as well. Remember in Luke 9:62, he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Being a Christian, friends, is a serious business. It really is. It's not somber. It's not dull. It's serious. Look at what the ends are. Look at the end results. Look at the judgments. Which population of history do you want to be in? Cast with the grapes of wrath or with the harvest of righteousness? And these are decisions to be made now. Some of you while you're young. Others to be held on to while we're aging. You, however, may say you're not a Christian. Okay, well, what is your treasure then? You will have something for which you're giving up everything. You know, something which your ambition revolves around, your dreams, your happiness, your prosperity, your future, yourself. And maybe you'd give up everything for something great. People remortgage their homes and far more to invest in a business plan. Well, here is something far more wonderful. Here is eternal life. Business plans fail. Jesus' kingdom never does. Created things last for this life. Jesus' kingdom lasts for eternity. Money, career, and pleasure satisfy part of life. Jesus' kingdom satisfies all of your life because it is a kingdom created for you as a human being. It is where human beings truly begin. Sin diminishes you. This is where sins are forgiven. You know the love of God. You know a peaceful conscience. And the fear of death is taken away. The field buyer and the pearl merchant in Jesus' parables were not stupid. They recognized the true value of what they're giving their all for. Someone who becomes a Christian knows the value of the kingdom. It's worth more than everything you have. Will you invest in it? Not a little, but everything. Paul said at a later date when he was in prison, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. He saw the value of Christ's kingdom. Please do. Please do. Give yourself to him. Make him Lord. He is ultimately Lord, and one day that will be revealed. Make him Lord. Consciously make him Lord and Savior of your life. Enter the harvest field. Bear fruit. Enter a kingdom that will never fail.